Ready to rock? Let's do it. Okay, 16 chapters sharing the beauty of the gospel and the implications of righteousness. That's what this entire book is about. 16 chapters of just sound doctrine. What it means to be a Christian. What it looks like. How you can tell if someone is saved or if they are not saved. You know, and Paul writes to this Roman church, and he's writing to a church who actually are getting the sense that he doesn't really care about them. Paul is himself Roman. At the same time, he's working with these other churches, and he has yet to visit the Roman church. And they're starting to question if he actually cares about them. Or they're starting to wonder why he hasn't visited them yet. You know, if you care for us so much, why aren't you here? Valid question. If you really wanted to be here with us, why haven't you come? Right? Maybe it's because you don't care for us as much as we thought you did. Or maybe your theology on salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, you don't think that it'll hold up against some of the great thinkers of where we are, that we're surrounded by. So if you know Rome is the hub of advancement. There are great thinkers in the city of Rome during this time in this early church. They had anything that was technology advanced was found in Rome. The arts were all advanced and were looked at in high esteem in Rome. Their architecture was beautiful in Rome. Access to education was also found. Higher education was found in Rome, more so prominently than other locations. So they're thinking maybe he doesn't care about us enough to visit us, or maybe he's afraid. Maybe there's a little thing inside of him that says, you know what, I don't think he really thinks that he could stand up to some of these great thinkers here. Both assumptions about Paul are obviously wrong, because from verse 8 until verse 15 or so, he says, you know, I've planned to be with you guys. I've desired to be with you. I'm actually eager. I feel that it's my destiny to be there with you. I prepare to be there with you. I want to be there with you. And he says the reason why is because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? In fact, that's our scripture here. If it gets up there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He hadn't visited them yet, but it's not because he didn't care, because he says he cares. He prays for them all the time, and he says he loves them, and he's happy that they're doing well. And it's not because he's intimidated by the great thinkers, philosophers, or the academics of that day. He's not ashamed. Everyone say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
To know if you're ashamed or not ashamed, you've got to know what the gospel is. Right? What is this gospel? You know, imagine yourself, you have this opportunity to sit down with your brother, your cousin, your coworker, your good friend, and they ask you, okay, I know you're a Christian. I know you go to church. Tell me about this gospel, this good news. Where would you begin? And we should have this kind of playing out in our minds. Shouldn't we be prepared for that question?
Yes.
Because we're praying for their salvation, aren't we? Aren't we praying that God reach them, that God speak to them? And we shouldn't be surprised if God decides to speak to them through you, right? So if you ever have that opportunity and they say, okay, so-and-so, tell me about your faith. What are you going to say? What would you say in that moment? A lot of the things that we, some of the driving questions that we're going to address as we go through this study, here's one of them. What do you believe? And I said this before, I'm going to say it again, just to remind us. What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Does your life reflect what you believe? What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And does your life reflect what you believe? So we're saying, or Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about what it means to live by faith. And it doesn't say speak by faith, although that's implied in living. But it says he's emphasizing that your life should represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way you prioritize, the way the things that you deem as most important to you, the way we carry ourselves, the way we speak to people should represent Christ. Now imagine you have this time to for where someone comes to you, someone that you care for, someone that you're probably even praying for, and they ask you, okay, tell me about the gospel. Where do you begin? There is this boxer. I'm not a huge boxing fan. Anyone a boxing fan? Okay. Hector Camacho. Do you know who he is? Okay. His nickname was Macho Camacho. Yeah, clever, right? Until he got beat up. His last fight was against De La Hoya. And he lost. Again, this Macho guy lost. But Macho Camacho was known for his lavish lifestyle. And he was proud of it. He... wild living, just whatever he feels he would do. He had a wild past and he bragged about it. You know, he was a father of 15 years old. He loved to party. You know, whatever he felt like doing, he would do. That was his life. No restraints. A sportscaster asked him this question. You know, being a hero in the sport, don't you think it's your obligation to be an example for the younger ones? And he said, this was his response. Look, I did my dirt, but I ain't no Hitler. All right. I don't know. It's like, okay, that's your response to that? All right. You know, I did my dirt, but I ain't no Hitler. You know, and why do we do that? I mean, that's a logic that I think a lot of us apply without even realizing it. You know, he's not the only one guilty of justifying or downplaying his sins and his bad decisions and his selfish nature by comparing himself to another person who he deems as worse than him. You know, so he says, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as this guy over there or that girl over there or those people over there. You know, so they'll look at their marriage, you know, and you know, my marriage may not be in the best place, but we're not as bad as... My children may not be the best behaved, but we're not as bad as... You know, and just we're pointing to people. We're pointing to other people who we deem as that are in worse situations as we are, who have done worse than what we have done. And we say, okay, so I'm not as bad as I thought I was. You know, I may not be perfect, but I'm not a Hitler. Like, okay, well, how does that make you feel any better? But we do that, don't we? You know, I came late, but I'm not as late as that person. But you came late. You know, I didn't do my assignment, but they haven't done 10 assignments. But you didn't do your assignment, right? So why do we do that? Why do we justify ourselves in that way? We measure our accolades, our accomplishments, along with our failures and our shortcomings against other people just to make ourselves feel better. And, you know, well, at least I'm not like that person. And Paul begins his gospel presentation by saying, you know what? You're bad. Not just bad, you're horrible. And so am I. We are all horrible. We are all sinful. I'm not sure where you would begin your gospel presentation if you're sitting down with someone across the table from a coworker that you've been praying for, and they say, okay, tell me about your gospel that you believe in. Where would you begin? A lot of people, I think, would begin with, you know, God's love. And there's nothing wrong with talking about God's love for us. Right? Or they would say, you know, God has a plan for you. I mean, that's a good place to start if you feel like that's where you feel God leading you to start. Paul doesn't do that. Paul tells him, you suck. And you know what? I suck too. And he starts to talk about their sinful nature. And he talks about this wrath of God. He doesn't talk about the love of God. He talks about this wrath of God. In verse 18, right in that first few words, he talks about this wrath that is deserving among all people because we are bad people. And you think, like, why would he start there? Why not start somewhere that's a little easier, you know, to receive? He starts with a God ready to pour out his wrath upon you and I. But isn't that beautiful that even though we are deserving, that he extends that grace for us, that he loves us despite of who we are. He loves you despite of who you are and what you've done. Look at the person next to you and say, he loves you. So Paul starts with the depravity of man. Today's title is this: Depraved in Need to Be Saved. Depraved and in need to be saved. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 32. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Here we go. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without what? Excuse. Without excuse.
All right.
For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What do? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I like how he threw that in there. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is chapter one, everybody. All right. Are everyone good? Chapter one. Why is that? I don't know. Okay. All right. Oh, I'm paying attention. That's good. Doesn't it? See, I'm not perfect, right? Yeah. None of us are perfect. Don't put your finger at me. I'm just joking. Okay. That was a good example of that. All right, but this is chapter one. You're right. And this is where he begins his gospel story with. He doesn't start with God's love or that God has a plan for us or that God made us in our mother's womb, although that, a lot of that is implied in there. He starts with these strong words showing that we, because of our sinful nature and who we are as people, it's in our DNA that we deserve God's wrath. And not just you over that person because that you have done worse than that person. All of us deserve his wrath. There's not one good person who's good in and of themselves to the point where they could avoid the wrath of God. Because when we compare ourselves to God's righteousness, there's no contest. And that's where we get stuck with comparing our own righteousness with somebody else. You know, there's no, that doesn't help us. It may make you feel better in that moment, but it doesn't help you in the long run. We're talking about eternity. He says, measure yourself up against my righteousness. You can, there's no measure. It's immeasurable, the amount of grace that you need. There's only one way that you can get saved, and that's through me. That's through him, Jesus Christ. So let's talk about what depravity is. And, you know, there's this... You know, as I was studying this, this text, and you're going to see that from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to about chapter 3, he's talking about how bad people are and how much we deserve judgment. And verse 20, it talks of chapter 3. It says, you know, while you are still sinners, I loved you. Even while you're in this place of total depravity, this place of wickedness where you can't do anything good in and of yourself, I loved you. How did I love you? I died for you. Because that was the only way that you could have any chance of being saved. So he talks about how bad people are. So we're going to talk about the total depravity. And as I was studying this, I had to really consider what I believed. And that's kind of what Romans does to you.
That's right.
As you read through the book of Romans, because it's sound doctrine that Paul is sharing to the Roman church. You've got to believe that what he's saying here is true, because we believe that this is inspired by God. So what do you think about people in general? Do you think that people are mostly good with a few bad eggs in the basket, a few bad apples? Do you think that most of the people out there are actually good people? I guess it depends on what your criteria is, right? If you were talking about just good, like you could live in society and community with other people, I would say most people are actually pretty good in that sense, right? Most of us can get along in a community, even though we have differences of beliefs. But that's not the good that we're talking about here, right? Total depravity does not mean that people are wicked or as sinful as they could be, nor does it mean that people are incapable of doing good deeds. Even those who have never heard of Jesus Christ are able to love their children and even sacrifice their own lives for the sake of family, friends, and sometimes even for strangers. Many people who do not know Christ are honest, even when it costs them. So it doesn't mean that there's no good in us at all, that they're incapable of doing good things, good deeds. Deeds. Everyone say deeds.
Deeds.
Okay, so if we're focusing on deeds, there's people who are capable of doing good works, of doing something good. Can you attest to that? Of course you can. Has someone ever done you a favor? I'm sure they have. Has someone ever reached out and say, hey, let me help you out with this? I'm sure they have, right? So what is this total depravity? It refers to the human nature of people. The nature of people as opposed to deeds. The nature. The word total refers to the total person, that every aspect of the person, the mind, the will, the emotions, the body, is corrupted by this curse of sin. So sin has affected all parts of our life. Which is why Jesus wants all parts of our life, right? So if you were to take this clean glass of water and you put this poisonous bacteria inside of it, just a little bit, it's going to affect the entire bottle of water. You could make it more concentrated by putting a spoonful of that bacteria, by adding more to it, and it can make it more concentrated. But at the end of the day, that one little piece, it only needs a little bit of it in order to affect the whole thing. The total human race, because of that one sin that started it all, has been affected by this curse of sin, the penalty of sin. This is doctrine that we're talking about here. Doctrine shouldn't bore us, right? This is necessary for us to understand. The questions that I'm posing to you guys is, or to myself, you know, do you really know what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? And does your life actually reflect what you believe? There should be a connection and a flow to all of those questions there. Depravity must be viewed in relation to God, not by comparing men with other men. So your depravity, your nature is in comparison, should be viewed in comparison to God. Otherwise, we won't see the need of a Savior. If we're always seeing that or determining our need of a Savior or where we are with the Lord in reference to how other people are doing with the Lord based off our observations of them, we will never find ourselves to a point where we absolutely need Jesus. But if we compare ourselves to this wonderful, perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, righteous God, we realize that I need a way to get to him, and I can't do it in and of myself. I'm going to read out some scriptures to you. Psalms 51:5, David is crying out, I was brought forth in my iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the word sick is used of an incurable wound. It means, it's implying that curse of sin is terminal within us. John 8:34, Jesus taught that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Fast forwarding to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, specifically in verse 10 to 13, there is none righteous, he says, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God or seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, Paul is saying. You're like, oh, well, I do good. I do some good things. No. When we're comparing ourselves to the righteousness of God, there is none. Later on in chapter 8 of the book of Romans, he emphasizes the inability of the sinner to follow God. And he says the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Last scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul states that the natural man not only does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but cannot understand them because they are spiritually blind. So if you compile all these and many other verses, we see that fallen man is incurably wounded. We're blind, ignorant and unable and unwilling to know, born in sin and with a nature oriented to sin. We're hard-hearted, enslaved to sin, polluted at the very core of our being. We're dead to sin. The depravity of man. So even in our most noblest of deeds, we still fall short. Even on our best days, like, oh man, that was a good day today. Even when I've given the best sermon, whatever that may be, or you've had the best conversation, you know, you've made your best shot, I don't know. Even on your best days, we still fall short of his glory. And the encouragement for us as he's writing the Roman church who are achieving great things in this early church, he's saying your works will not save you. At the core of you, you are still sinful, he says. That's our nature. So there's a lot of people who that would offend. You know, like, but I'm good. But I'm a good person. There's a lot of questions that should pop up, that will naturally pop up in our minds. So what about those good people who don't know the Lord? How could God, who loves all people, send them to hell? Those good people. Isn't that a conversation that may arise when you're witnessing to somebody? Well, what about so-and-so? And you start to make it personal. I know this loved one that I just passed away. Good person. Gave to the needy. You know, volunteered. Kind to people. You know, wasn't perfect, but you know, he tried to carry himself the right way. But he didn't know the Lord. You're telling me that person's in hell right now. What would you say to that? And what would you say to the person who is living that way right now? I'm a good person. I do some good things. I'm honest at work. I don't lie or cheat from my, you know, at work or in school. Like I'm carrying myself the right way. I treat my kids the right way. I'm raising them up, you know, but I don't believe what you believe. What would you say to that person? And they say, you know, so I'm going to hell. You know, there's a need for us as believers to do two things when we're witnessing to somebody. One of them is to extend grace. Because we know that, and Paul is doing that, even as he's talking about the wrath of God on mankind. He's part of mankind. So he says, you know, I need grace as much as you need grace. In addition to that, it's important for us to not withhold truth from people.
That's right.
So grace, us extending grace and saying, you know, I know you are having a hard time. You know, I kind of relate in this way. I need that same kind of grace for my life as well. That does not entail or require or call for us to withhold truth from them. That's not an easy conversation to have, but is it a conversation that we're not going to have because it's not easy? Like, think about the ramifications of us not being willing to have those conversations with people. I think there may be a time, and that time is now, where we realize that there's just too much at stake.
Yes.
For us to be quiet.
Amen.
There's too much at stake for us to withhold this gospel that we hold dear to our lives, dear to our hearts, from other people. Think about what may happen if you stay silent. And we talk about the love that we have for people. I look, you know, the Bible, I've said it before, the Bible has a way of being that mirror and allowing you to see the flaws within your own life, you know, and then a lot of, you know, instead of like turning away and act as if I don't have that piece of broccoli in my teeth, you know, I have to look at it and be like, okay, that's not right. Yeah. Something about this image is not right. When I smile, I think I have a nice smile, but when I smile, I could see that piece of whatever pepper that's in my teeth. I've got to fix that. You know, and the Bible is doing that. It does that for us. That's the power of it when we submit to it. You know, so we've got to read it with that desire. God, let this change me.
Yes.
You know, and I've been telling my kids, I'm kind of going off on a tangent, but it's fine. You know, we're ingraining within our kids the need to have personal devotions every day. And that's nothing new. As parents, we should do that. You know, but I'm telling them also, just make sure that you're not having your devotion just to check it off so you could quickly do something else. And I said, this is our time spent with God. Like, make sure you're doing it because, and I just told them, you're spending time with God. He's speaking to you through this. When you pray, you're speaking to him. So honor that time. You know, so if you have to spread that out throughout the entire day, that's fine. You know, if you can, if and I was telling them, you know, I know you have chores to do. I know you. Now we're going to start going into school, you know, so they have to start waking up earlier and doing things earlier, you know, and it may cut into some of the other areas of their lives, such as devotions. And I said, well, spread it out then. You don't have to just, you know, it doesn't have to be 15 minutes at the beginning of every single day. You know, I encourage them. It's best to do it at the beginning of the day, though. You know, however, if you need to spread out, that's fine. And I'm telling them, you know, this is God's truth that's working, that you're reading here. And you may not understand it right now, but, you know, in time, as you continue to read it, you will understand. His spirit, you know, will make himself known to you. Truth will make himself known to you. You know, so we're talking about truth that we need to make sure that we're applying and we're presenting within our conversations as we witness with other people. That truth also is a mirror for our lives so that we could identify the errors in our lives that are flawed. And just like you, just like me, we're all flawed. All right. But God does not desire for us to remain in that way. That's not a ticket to say, so you're okay then. You're flawed, I'm flawed, it's all good. You know, he's flawed, they're flawed, they're flawed over there. And like, it's not like we're trying to all like be proud of the fact that we're all flawed. We are flawed.
Yes.
Enter God's grace. But part of God's grace is to sanctify us, right? And mold us and shape us.
Yes.
So we need to be able to submit. That's part of submitting to his grace. It's not just saying, God, forgive me my sins. Thank you, Lord God, for covering my sins with your blood and with your sacrifice and with your love. But it's also, God, these sins that I'm struggling with, God, I need you to change that within me. I need you to help me with that. I need you to release me of them. These things that I'm struggling with still, I need you, Lord God, to transform me. The errors of my heart that's focused on the wrong things, God, if there's anything like that in my heart, Lord God, transform them. That's what the word, that's what the truth does for us. So as we're witnessing to people, as we're presenting the gospel, we do so in grace. We preach about his grace. We share about his grace on their lives and for our lives as well. But it does not mean that we withhold truth from them. And the truth is this, that anyone who is relying on their own goodness as their way of salvation, there's no hope for them. There's absolutely no hope for them. It's not our own goodness. It's not by our own works. It's by His grace alone. I heard a preacher say that the Bible is probably the worst self-help book out there, because what it has to say about us is pretty bad. You know, like read the Bible, you'll feel better about yourself. Well, depends. You know, if you're trying to show that you're actually good and you're awesome and you're wonderful, you're not going to see that. But you are going to see that there is a God who is good, who loves you despite of all these things. God, you know, and chapter 3, verse 20, you know, some versions say, you know, it while you're in your darkness, in your darkest of times. It's not 3:20. I think it's 4:20. Is it 3:20? 5:20? 2:20. While you're still yet sinners, Christ died for you. It's not 3:20. Someone else find it and let us know where it is. 5:20. I already said that. Okay. Okay. Amen. 5:8. 5:8? Thank you. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Okay, so here we go. Point one. We're going to do this in about 10 minutes. God leaves us without excuse. He leaves us without excuse. You have no excuse, myself as well. Verse 18, it says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress the truth by what? Their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed. To reveal means to uncover. It means to be made known, to take out of hiding. And it's applied to two types of people in verses 18 to 20. Ungodliness, it really just means a lack of proper reverence for God. And all unrighteousness, it's just the overall wickedness of men. So He's applying this revelation of His wrath to everyone. So even the ungodly who deny Him know about it. And even those who are unrighteous, who don't care about the good things that the Scripture teaches, will know about it. You can't plead ignorance when we're before the Lord. We can't say, God, I didn't know. He's saying, I made all of my invisible qualities known to you. Verse 19, it talks about the truth that God cannot be concealed, about God that cannot be concealed. And every person, He's placed a conscience. You could agree with that. This idea, or this part of us that causes us to question and bring into question the purpose of this life and beyond the questions of beyond this life. In fact, Ecclesiastes talks about this. I put eternity within their hearts. You know, there's just a sense that this like existence is beyond me and my little 25, 35, 55, 85, 95 years of existence on this planet. You know, there's something beyond me, before me and after me. And there's this desire to get to know whatever is beyond that. You know, we get so caught up in that dash between our years of birth and death, you know, in that dash. But He put within us this understanding of something beyond our years of existence on this planet. So that's one thing that He's done for us. In verse 19, continuing on with that, He also, it says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his what? Eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's no doubt in my mind that what he's saying here is true. And at the end of the day, every single person who's before the Lord will have to state whether or not they submitted themselves to the Lord. And no one who's going to be held accountable, and all people will be held accountable for what they've done and what they decided to do on this planet, will be able to say, God, I didn't know. And God's going to say, okay, that's fine. I understand. No, everyone has been made known to this. Everyone. I mean, you can't tell me that you look at a sunset and not think of God. You know, when you think about, you know, the laws, the scientific laws all around us that are happening over and over again. When you think about the placement of Earth, you know, within our solar system. You know, when you think about the birth of a child, we were just talking about the birth of a child just yesterday. You know, my wife asked me, do you remember when I gave birth to Zachary? And my kids thought it was a weird question. Like, why are you asking them that random question out of nowhere? It's because we were looking at our kids that were on a dinner table, and we were just kind of like just reminiscing, as some parents will often do at times. And you can't see that and not believe in your heart that there's something beyond me that has allowed this to actually take place. You know, for conception to happen, and for over these months of time, that ears start to develop, that fingernails start to grow, that eyes and ears, and they could be able to sense the things that are going on outside of the belly, you know, and all the way to a point where you hear this baby crying. You know, I remember that day because obviously I would remember that day. We didn't find out what the sex of our child was for Zach. He was we had decided, you know what, he's going to be our last one regardless. So let's just wait, and let's just, whatever God surprises us with, we're going to go with it, and we're going to be happy about it. You know, obviously we had some people within our own family that were saying, oh, I hope you have a boy. You know, I hope you have someone who's going to carry your last name, son. Obviously know who that would be. Right. And I prayed and I said, but at the end of the day, God, whatever you want, you know, but for me to be able to see that take place and overwhelmed with joy, you know, and you hear that, that's what you hear for. It's like, God, I just want the baby to cry when the baby comes out. And then the doctor looks at me and says, tell your wife what you have. And I look down. I was like, we got a boy. Yeah, she's crying. She's crying regardless, you know. But you can't experience that and not think, man, God, there's a God out there. You know, like, there wasn't some accident that we are where we are, that we have this ability to love and to make decisions, that, you know, we're able to exist on this planet that has the right amount of air. You know, this layer of atmosphere that's not found on Mars. It's not found on these other planets around us. No, it's this planet. God so loved this world that he gave his son to us, for us, right? God leaves us without excuse. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are all made evident in creation from what we see and from what he actually placed within us, that conscience within us. And we are responsible to respond appropriately. Now, seeing a sunset is not going to save you. Seeing my son be born and be like, oh, there must be a God. You know, that's not going to save me either. You know, having someone reach out to me and do something beautiful, like as like a good Samaritan would do on my behalf and say, oh, man, God, there must be a God for this person to do this for me. That doesn't save me. You don't become saved by being amazed, you know, by like this beautiful rainbow or anything. Well, we're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's how we become saved. There's a lot of people who believe that there is a God. That belief that there is a God in existence doesn't save them. It's faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So if natural revelation of God showing himself to us and in us is not able to save us, like seeing a sunset, seeing your child be born, all these other things that are amazing that have God's fingerprints all on all of them or over all of them, what does it do for us then, these revelations, you know, of being amazed by God's creation? Well, it's able to remove our excuses. It removes all excuses. And it allows him to hold us accountable for what we do with that information. I'm going to give you the last couple points, and we're going to continue this. This part of the text does go right into, it flows naturally into what we're going to be talking about next week. So I don't feel obligated to hold you any longer, or much longer. But God created us with a divine purpose.
Yes, he did.
That's verses 21 to 25. And you consider, okay, well, if he created us with this divine purpose, why am I struggling with this sin? Why am I struggling with being unrighteous? You know, why is sin so heavy within my life still? And it says in verse 23, and again in verse 25, and again later on, when it talks about sexual impurity, it talks about the act or the practice of people exchanging this divine design for their lives, for something that is futile, for something that is not long lasting, but still affects their eternity. There's too many people, too many even believers who are so focused on these material things. And material doesn't have to mean like a car. It doesn't necessarily mean just house or just money in the bank account, but just things that are temporary. And we're consumed by it. And our consumption or overconsumption of the temporary, we're not realizing that it does affect our eternity. It has an effect on our eternity. It has eternal ramifications, not just on your own eternity, but other people's eternity. You know, when we're engaging in, you know, with our relationships about, and it's overwhelmed or filled with a focus on temporary things, when God is saying, you know, let's talk about the eternal now within that relationship. You know, what can you offer to these people within your lives that you're engaged with all the time that has some eternal ramifications, that lets them know about the life beyond this? We are created with a divine purpose. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. In addition to that, verses 26 to 32, don't be surprised if I stick around with points 2 and 3 next week, okay? But God saves those who submit. Next week when we talk, we're going to talk about this exchange that's happening and what we're giving up in order to receive something that has no comparison to what we're giving up. God has put this divine purpose within us that's being offered up for something else that's temporary. What does that mean? What does that look like? And we're going into, I'll give you a heads up now. We're going to talk about sex next week.
All right.
Okay? And what God has ordained, talking about divine purpose and design, and how God has designed for us to express our sexuality, what that looks like in a godly Christian life. And what is often not practiced. Okay? So if you don't want to talk about those things, if you don't want to talk about truth, found scripture, you know, you might want to miss next week. But we're gonna close with this, and Pastor Dave, you could go ahead and come up. Thank you. I think it's important for us to for us collectively, that when we do witness, and when we do share the word of God and the gospel that God has placed within our hearts, that he's made true, that's good news. That's what it means. We know that it means good news. That we not overlook or withhold the reason why we need this good news. And the reason is because of our sinful nature. And this world is not getting better. It's getting worse. And that's biblical. Like, it's not like we should wait around and everything's going to be A-okay. The only way it's going to get better is when Jesus returns. You know, so we're waiting for that as believers. We're waiting for that. You know, I'm not waiting for us to have the one leader that's going to lead us into the promised land. You know, the one leader that we're waiting for to return, and that's Jesus himself. I'm going to read some things off to you. Some of these things are just kind of known, and some of these are just like recent. 80% of men and 20% of women will look at pornography this week. Talking about a depraved mind. One out of five people who do Google searches, actually one out of five Google searches is porn. And we know that that industry is a $14 billion industry right now. 50% of marriages will end in divorce, most of which is because of adultery. Just recently, I read that another cardinal in the Catholic Church is accused of child molestation. And there are many like him. He is the one who has stepped down from his position. There's others who are still serving in that capacity who have been accused of child molestation. There's story after story of parents who are selfish and who are irresponsible, who are leaving their kids in cars, in hot cars. It's like, what are you doing? It's ridiculous. Or there's people who know that there's a child who's getting harmed, molested, abused, to whatever capacity, and are just standing by and doing nothing. There's a depraved world out there that we're living in. Homosexuality is being promoted as a civil right. Gay marriage is assumed to be culturally acceptable. And to hold any other view that's contrary to that will label us as a bigot. If we stand up against it, it's a hate crime. There is this other story. It was amazing. There's a growing number of families, of parents, who are raising their kids, not telling them whether they're a boy or a girl. They withhold that information from them. And they're saying, you know what, go ahead and... They want their child to decide what they want to be. They're even withholding the sex of their child from other people, from family and friends. Like, I don't want you guys to know because I want the child to decide who they are as opposed to what God has designed them to be. This is backwards. And there's something that's happening where God is seeing your sinful nature and he's saying all these things are wrong, but you people are just stuck and so, you know, tunnel visioned onto what they want to do. So he's saying, you know what, I'm going to give you over to your depraved mind. You're going to go ahead and do what you want to do regardless. You know, my part of loving you is allowing you to decide if you want to follow me or not. You know, so even though I know that where you're going is going to lead you to hell, I'm going to allow you to do it anyways. I'm going to allow you to be overcome and act on your depraved mind. We are living in a depraved world. And it takes a lot to be able to stand up for righteousness, especially this gospel that really leaves no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's one way, that's Jesus Christ. But we thank the Lord because we know as we read through this book that there is a hope that is provided to us. Because you look at the state of the world, you're like, there's no hope. There is. Jesus is our hope. We talked about it the last Sunday prayer service, talking about the things that we struggle with, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, well, those are the things that I do. That's in Romans chapter 7. And Pastor Casey had said, you know, that's included within the victorious life. We have a victorious life, and the victorious life that we live, this life that we live underneath the grace of God through faith in Jesus is... It does include struggle at times, but the struggle does not mean that it's not victorious. That victory has already been won. We know that. There is a hope. And my encouragement to you this morning, this afternoon, is that we grab hold of that as hard as possible. Yes. And even though there's depravity around us, Let it not be found within us to the point where we let go of God's hope for our lives. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, God, you know where your word falls. You know, and my prayer every time I come up here, Lord God, is to be able to speak what you want me to speak and what the people need to hear. And it may impact us and affect us in different ways, depending on where we are with you, Lord. So we have to trust you. Even as we witness, we have to trust you that your word is going to fall where it needs to fall. And your call to us, God, is to be obedient. And on that note, Lord God, of being obedient in witnessing, God, let us be obedient in what your word is trying to transform within our lives. Let that be, Lord God, our sign of worship to you, is us surrendering to your work within us. And from that standpoint, Lord God, from that, Lord God, angle, you'll be able to effectively use us as we are obedient to reach those around us. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord God, for your patience. We pray, Lord God, that, you know, that tug on our hearts to do certain things, to give up certain things, to live a certain way, Lord God, that we submit to you. Whatever you desire for us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's give God a clap offering this morning.